Let's get started. Hopefully some more will join us. If not, we're fine. As a believer in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the most important hour of the week, by far, is this one right now. And if you read the Bible, you will realize that not only is that true, it's true to a tremendous degree. This is the most important hour of the week for a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's start in the right place. And we could do this anywhere in the Bible. Approaching the high and holy God, we were in Hebrews in Sunday school. And the author of Hebrews was walking through the Old Testament types, pointing forward to Christ. The holiest of holies in the tabernacle. The sacrifice of an animal. The sprinkling of the blood. The going through the veil. And he appropriated and applied and moved forward spiritually all of those externals of the Old Testament and spiritualized them. And it was all done through Christ as our high priest. But that is literally what we do. Last week, I think I quoted from Ephesians when I said that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places have been given unto us. We have access to the throne of grace. So almost anywhere in the Bible is going to teach us the reverence requisite to go to him in that way. But let's go to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 5, please. Revelation chapter 5, if you would. You know, this is an easy teaching. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation itself. What I'm going to say, this is an easy teaching. And you think it would be obvious, but I don't think people give it this kind of thought. Do you know why Revelation is the final book in the Bible? Or the final book, to be more specific, in the New Testament scriptures? Yes, probably because it was written last. Yes, it's a different type of genre or literature than the Gospels or the book of Acts or the epistles. From Romans all the way to Jude. But here's something they miss. Revelation sits last. Because to understand it correctly, you probably had to have already gleaned a very good understanding of Matthew all the way through to Jude before reading Revelation. That's why it's last. For those other reasons, yes. But honestly, if you don't understand the books that precede it, no way in the world are you going to understand Revelation. And a lot of mistakes are often made in this book. But we're in chapter 5. We're always very careful with it. This is our call to worship this morning. In verse 13 of the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." If you look at verse 14, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." We don't need to prostrate ourselves in church, but in our spirits and in our hearts and minds, I trust when you come to God's word into the worship of the Most High God, in spirit, we are certainly at least kneeling. So I want to start by singing. I can't sing, that's obvious, but I love to sing. We're Christians. So I expect a lot of help. Let's open a 72, please. Which is taken from that verse, verse 13 of Revelation 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory. Revelation 5:13. It's underneath the title, We Will Glorify, 72. Amen, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do approach you, I trust, in that way. You are the great I am. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you with all that is within us. And we praise you, Father, for granting us the grace and the light and the spirit and the truth to understand that that is perfectly fitting. You are the all-glorious God and are worthy of our very best in every possible way we can bring it forth. And even then, it's only owing to your grace and guidance in the indwelling spirit that we are capable of worshiping you sincerely, biblically, and aright. So, Father, please accept our worship of you this hour, this morning. We thank you for gathering us together this day by your kind providence and your goodness and your love and tenderheartedness towards us. May this time be very special. Every week, as we gather together as your people in this place, and may the same feeling and the same biblical and reverential and spiritual approach be found more and more amongst your people wherever they are found. And may the church be strengthened, fit, prepared, that we might be a more useful instrument in your sovereign hand as you carry out your will through us and as we yield ourselves to you. Praising you for this time together this morning, thanking you for it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by which we always pray. Amen. Amen. For our prayer time this morning, and this is not in any way meant to be harsh, it's a warning. We need to watch against certain things as believers, and in this day and age, it seems too easy to make mistakes. We need to be very careful. But the truth is, through every generation of the church, there's always going to be pitfalls, obstacles, things to be leery about, things to be discerning about. I want to share some things. Just think about them. We don't want to fall into certain camps as believers and find out when we arrive in that beautiful and blessed and eternal place that we have made mistakes that should have been avoided. So, here's just a list of some of the ones we need to be careful of. A Christian blames Satan for something that has happened in their life, obviously negative or harsh or depressing or whatever. A Christian blames Satan for something that happens in their life only to find out later in God's kingdom that God brought it about. The Bible is very explicit. God is in control of both good and ill. He's not the immediate agent that commits sin, but he's certainly in control of it. Bear that in mind. There's a variety of verses I could quote, but here's a prime example. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph speaking to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We don't want to be found blaming Satan for something that God brought into our life to prune us, correct us, train us, teach us, whatever the case might be. Be careful there. Next one. You thank the Lord for something over and over and over and over again, and you find out later that he never really perceived that as being a blessing because of the misuse of it. Can people put things above the Lord? Sure they can. Remember Christ talking about the wedding feast and invitation of people? And they all gave excuses. And they were ones that weren't necessarily evil and wicked, but one had a spouse. One had a piece of land. One had oxen they had to try out. Be careful what you call a blessing. If that blessing is being misused and not leading you closer to Christ, God is not going to amen, you're thanking him for something that is keeping you from being a better Christian. Be careful of that. You think something is fully acceptable with God because everybody else is doing it, and it's in keeping with his word, and you find out later that the exact opposite was true. It never should have been done, especially by the majority. Apply it now. I'm just giving you these food for thought. I could give specific examples. I'm not just throwing these out into thin air, but I don't need to give the examples. You get the point. We need to be careful about this stuff. A Christian finds out later that their priorities were upside down, and they spent the greatest lion's share of their time and effort doing stuff that God doesn't consider that important. Rather than emphasizing the things that God's word does emphasize and tell us are important, like total devotion to him and his church, which we could prove all over the Bible. Last one, and this is not an exhaustive list. You think you know the Bible pretty well, and you think that your beliefs are biblical and accurate, and you find out later most of your doctrine was incorrect. You're a believer, yes, and you were saved through the blood of Christ, yes, but most of what you thought the Bible taught, uncorroborated, not correct, you were wrong. I know, not a pleasant list, but people who don't consider those things are probably making them, those mistakes. And that last one we're very serious about. If it's an important fundamental doctrine, it is taught clearly everywhere in God's word. Unmistakable. Amen. I could stand up here forever. You give me an important doctrine and we'll just reel off the verses. Every single one that you think is important is everywhere in Scripture. And it's very clearly taught. Secondly, if it's scriptural and biblical, it glorifies God 110% above everything else.
Oh, yes.
It does not glorify man. Those two tests alone would save a lot of people a lot of heartaches. Anyways, that's my desire as a pastor. We don't want to fall into those mistakes. We don't go looking for people that are making them. We're not out to correct things. It's for our own benefit. We don't want to make them. We want to be serious. We want to be correct. We want to be right. We want to do what is pleasing in God's eyes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, Lord. We recognize that it is easy to err. It is easy to get led astray, even when sincere and genuine and wholehearted.
Amen.
It is easy to make mistakes in our lives with the temptations of the world and the general strain of the population moving in a certain direction, and everything we are taught in your word goes against that flow.
Yeah.
It is easy to mistake things that we think are blessings and they're really hindrances or obstacles.
Yeah.
It is easy to think in this day and age that we know a lot about your word when the truth may be the opposite. Father, we don't want to make those mistakes.
Amen.
We want to be serious-minded believers, joyous, loving, kind, compassionate, gracious, yes.
Yes.
But we don't want to play fast and loose with your word. We don't want to wing it in our lives and do what we think is appropriate or best if your word teaches us something else. Mm-hmm. We want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In our minds, we see the command given to Joshua to meditate in your word day and night, that the book of the law would not depart from his mouth, that he would be careful to do according to all that was in it. Then he would be prosperous and successful in the things that you gave him to do. Father, we want to adopt and embrace that idea. We want to be people of the word.
Yeah.
We want to understand it. We want to walk in the light. And we praise you, Father, for shining it upon us. With humility and reverence, we ask that you would continue to guide us, lead us, mold us, shape us, make us what you have called us to be. That our lives would be not only pleasing in your sight, but beneficial and useful to others as the Holy Spirit works through us. So, Father, again, we receive this time with thanksgiving. I trust with fullness of heart, focusing our hearts, our minds, and spirits on that which is before us. Praising you yet again for the opportunity to be together as brothers and sisters, worshiping you in this way, and offering to you the praise of our lips and hearts and spirits, and trusting that you will continue to extend to us light, tender kindness, mercy, and grace.
Yes,
and in all of that, we will be truly grateful forever and ever, thanking you for it in the precious name of our mediator and redeemer and savior himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Yes.
Amen. If I'm not mistaken, a rock in a dry and weary land you will find in Isaiah, the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 32. But let us go to Matthew, please. Let us go to the 28th chapter of Matthew. The very tail end of Sunday school, I told a story about my granddaughter and myself at a park. I don't want to use the word accosted, but a Jehovah's Witness lady and her friends descended upon me and my 20-month-old granddaughter. Not the right time to try to talk to me about their version of end times and a calamity and doomsday and that kind of stuff, and I knew who she was. I had to finally graciously dismiss her by saying, I'm a pastor, a Christian pastor, and been one for years. But the point of it is, them and others like them put in a lot of effort for that which is false. How much do we who know the truth put in for that which is true and right and good and of God? So we're in Matthew 28 to begin. Because as I told the Sunday school class, I mean, there's a lot of problems with Jehovah's Witnesses, obviously. I'm not going to get into that. But to pinpoint the two massive problems, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, when the Word of God teaches everywhere that he is one with the Father. And they certainly do not believe in the personality and distinct personage in the Godhead of the Holy Spirit. Those are paramount and massive, those mistakes. Not even counting all the plethora of other ones they have made, but those are huge. So let's start there. It behooves us as believers who claim to have the truth to know why we believe what we believe.
Amen.
In your mind, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, you can probably see the words, sanctify the Lord in your hearts.
Yep.
And always be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that lies within. And give it in meekness and fear. We should be able to respond to people when they say, you're a Christian. Why?
Yep.
And then to piggy bank on 1 Peter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2, again in your mind, you're probably seeing the words, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved to God who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth.
Amen.
We claim that Christianity is the greatest thing in our lives.
It is, yes.
It is.
Yes.
Then we should be able to defend it. And we should be able to explain why we believe it. And if it's a major fundamental doctrine, we should know some places in the Bible where it adamantly teaches it.
Amen.
So we're in Matthew 28. With that understanding, we should know what we believe. We have a hymn, a great hymn. We haven't sung it in a long time. I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep what I've entrusted unto him against that day. And it goes in an interesting flow.
Yes.
Paul makes that statement. That's us. I don't ever want... I was cornered one time. I wasn't even a believer. I was in high school as a senior, and I carried myself in a certain way that people maybe just guessed incorrectly. A Jehovah's Witness friend cornered me in the quad at lunchtime with a lot of people around trying to get me to defend the Trinity. Folks, I'll be honest. I knew what the word Trinity meant, but religiously speaking, I didn't know what he was talking about. And I don't know why he picked me. I was saved for the next year. Then I was prepared. I wanted to be zapped back in time. Ask me that question again. I didn't know what you were talking about, man. But it stuck with me, though. And I told myself, okay, I thought I was a certain kind of person, and he pinned me down with something, and I didn't know what he was talking about. And even before becoming saved, I looked into it, thought, oh yeah, Christians claim the Trinity. So then I could say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Could I have defended that? No. But a few months after being saved, yes.
Hallelujah, yes, amen.
So that was a good lesson for me that I got as an unbeliever. Be prepared. We're in Matthew 28. And by the way, what we call the Great Commission, I said this before, you'll find it at the end of Mark. You'll find it at the end of Luke. Different wording, but same thing. Go into all the world and save everybody through the gospel. You'll find it at the end of Mark, the end of Luke, John. You'll find it at the end of John. And you'll find it at the beginning of the book of Acts.
Yes, yes.
Christ says to his apostles, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the utmost ends of the earth.
Amen.
The Great Commission is given in all those places and then other places as well.
Yes.
But the end of every gospel, the beginning of Acts. We're in the most well-known form, which is in Matthew's. In verse 18, we find Jesus himself saying, all power or all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, as my body, I'm the head. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.
Yes, amen.
What a wonderful statement. That is the calling card for the church. If the battle cry for the reformers was a mighty fortress is our God, the larger battle cry for the church is the Great Commission. Go into the world and teach my gospel.
Yes.
And make disciples and baptize them. So first, go ye therefore. Christians are supposed to lay themselves down to do what God has called us to do. Does it mean we all have to go be missionaries? No. But in our own lives, as we're moving through them, we are to carry the Spirit of Christ and the gospel with us.
Amen.
And when the opportunity presents itself, always have a reason for the hope that lies within us.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And always be sensitive to the perfect opportunity to let something else go. I'm going to take time to say this now.
Yep.
I'm going to share it with love, compassion, kindness, but I can't let this opportunity pass. Recognize the order. We were talking about this in Sunday school, and it's so obvious. Look at the order. The gospel needs to be preached. People need to respond to it through the convincing power and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. They become disciples. Then you baptize them. Then you continue to teach them everything that the Bible has for them to know that they can live out their Christian life. In that order. Believers' baptism. We're baptistic. Disciples are made. Then they're baptized. Then they're taught. Then they become doing everything that Christ has called them to do. But they start doing that from day one. But you don't baptize someone who's not a professor to the salvation of Jesus Christ. And you find it everywhere.
Yep.
Philip has joined the Ethiopian eunuch. Says, look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you're made. He wasn't going to baptize him without that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip took him down into the water. Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road is literally stopped in his tracks by our Lord from heaven.
Amen.
Blinded, ends up being led into a certain house. When the scales fall off his eyes, he rises up, having believed in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he was previously persecuting, and he gets baptized. People are saved, then they get baptized.
Yep.
3,000 people were added to the Pentecostal, by Pentecost, I mean that day and age, the Feast of Pentecost.
Yep.
The church back then, under the preaching of Peter and the apostles, and the ones who believed were baptized.
Amen.
So that's right here. It's not inference, it's not implication. It's an obvious order. You're made a believer, you get baptized, you're taught in the ways of Christ, you join the church, you become part of all of that. It's all right there.
Amen.
Recognize also, there's the three. Do you really think Jesus Christ is going to teach us in something that is reiterated at the end of every gospel, in the beginning of Acts, in all through the epistles, to do something incorrectly? If God only exists in one person, why is Christ telling us to baptize others in the names of all three, putting them on an equal par with each other?
Hallelujah.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah. Amen.
That is not a descending order. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. That is not a descent. It's all three of them together, Trinity and unity.
Yep. Amen.
At the same time, being worshipped and praised and thanked. That's God. That's our passage this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at something we know, but to remind ourselves about certain parts of it so that we would not be caught unawares, and that so we would always understand how our salvation came about, who it is we serve and love and worship and praise, and how we should go about working out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work within us through the power of your own indwelling Spirit.
Amen.
May he teach us and guide us this morning, we pray, and may we come to an even better grasp of this aspect, wonderful aspect, not only of the Godhead, but of our Christian lives.
Yes.
Praising you for this opportunity. Shine your light upon us, we pray, and we will thank you for that. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God himself. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if I wouldn't have had my granddaughter with me at the park, I would have talked to the old lady and her friends. I don't think it would have gotten very far. She's got the watchtower, I've got the Bible. But I didn't have that opportunity. She would have complained about the Christian view of the Trinity and would have called us a three-headed monster and polytheistic. Christians are not polytheistic. We don't worship many gods. We worship one God in three persons. And I want to say two things about that.
Yes.
I know the Trinity is deep water. But remember, you can understand that deep water without being able to get in, plummet's depth, swim all through it, and be completely fine at every angle and proportion and avenue that is in that depth. But you still understand, that's this, that's what it is, it's taught clearly, that's as far as I can go with that, but I know it's true.
Amen.
It's pretty cocky of a human being, literally in comparison to God, who we're talking about, a worm. Pretty cocky for me, a worm, to think that I'm going to understand the infinite, eternal God to perfection.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Not surprising that he reveals himself to the world in three persons, yet they're all one, mm-hmm. one God.
Yes.
And I have a hard time wrapping my finite, originally totally lost, dark, and callous, and sinful mind around that concept.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So don't feel bad. The Trinity is to some degree deep water. It's easily taught all over Scripture. We're going to see part of that today. So you know it's true.
Mm-hmm.
But explaining it to people, wrapping your head around it, not everybody has that ability. But we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if she would have said, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible.
Yes.
Fine. But I can prove that the Holy Spirit is God, that Jesus is God, and that God the Father is God, that they're all one. So call it any word you want.
Yes.
I'm not going to fall apart because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's simply clarifying what we believe based on the truth that is in Scripture.
Yes.
So don't get flustered because someone said, well, good luck finding the Trinity in there. No, but I'll prove it by showing Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. So what are you going to do with that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Those are the two things I want you to remember. Don't feel too bad if the Trinity seems like deep, deep, deep space. Mm-hmm. He's God and we're not.
Hallelujah, yes.
But the truths supporting it are all there. Everybody's with me, right? Okay. Let's just verify that for a moment. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, so this is part, Deuteronomy 5, Fred's already running the scroll. Deuteronomy 5 is a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Amen.
It's adamant.
Yep.
The Bible teaches one God.
Yep.
You don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you, but the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the one who said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. No one knows the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, yep. Matthew 11, 27. Yep. And no one knows the Son except the Father.
Yep.
Christ said that himself. And he did things that only God could do. And he spoke as only God could do. And he died on the cross for the sin of his people as only God could do. And he rose from the grave as only God could do. And he upholds the world by his almighty power that only God could do.
Amen. Yeah.
Right? This is what he says in John 17, praying to the Father as the Son. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God.
Yes, yes.
Christ was not going to paint a three-headed monster as divinity. Mm-mm. He gives us the Godhead, and then he says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes, amen.
Understand it to the best of your ability. That's who I am. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And having said that, then he adds in, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Yeah, yes.
That's our starting point. And obviously, you can write this down if you want. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God is spoken about in large terms, immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. But King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also attached to that passage. Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And he's given all of the terminology and all of the exaltation as God the Father. And in Revelation 5, where we started our worship system, and on the throne, all praise and glory and honor and dominion to the Lamb.
Amen.
Christ himself.
Yep.
So that's our starting place. There's one God.
Mm-hmm.
But he's revealed himself to the world as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They share the same attributes. They're all perfectly equal and alike, except in certain functions. God the Father chose a certain amount of people to be given to the Son unto salvation. God the Son came into the world and actually carried out the work of salvation and died in our place. God the Holy Spirit takes that truth, convicts the human heart, opens up the soul, shines that gospel light upon it, regenerates, quickens, saves, and makes them believers.
Hallelujah.
Then indwells
them.
Let's look at the Spirit. Now, I could give you verses all over the place. Did you say that someone's going to take us 3 hours, Fred?
Yeah.
For the sanctity of time, let's go to Genesis 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. The interesting thing about this is everybody knows the plurality of the pronoun. They mistake the persons in the Godhead. Did you hear what I said? They get the plurality of the pronoun. They mistake the persons involved in it in this context. Okay, you don't even need to look. Because John begins his gospel by adopting these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that point, in your mind, you're just seeing God the Father. Very next verse. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, period.
Yep.
And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters.
Yep.
Pre-existent. He was involved in creation. There's two of them already. God the Father, and then the Spirit's right there.
Mm-hmm.
So we go to verse 26, and we read, and God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let me make man in my image. He doesn't mean angels, obviously. We're not made in the angelic image. He means God's image. And he included himself in the Spirit. Christ is not in this passage. That's where they mistake the persons in the Godhood. It's God and the Spirit are here. Christ comes in later. You go and you read the rest of the Bible, and you read things like, through whom he made the world, Hebrews 1:2. Or, nothing came into being apart from him that has come into being.
Amen.
The Word, John 1:3.
Yep.
Or, Colossians 1:16. Through him he created all things.
Yes. Amen.
Whether in heaven or on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Yes.
He existed before all things, and by him all things consist. That's talking about Christ.
Amen.
That whole first part of Colossians is talking about Christ. God made the world through the Son. But there the Spirit is, and there God the Father is, with the statement, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. All three of them were involved in creation. But most of the credit for actually creating is given to the Son in the New Testament. Don't exclude the other two, but we could go to many verses that say the same thing. The world was created through the Son. He's not in the passage, though. But there's the Trinity. We've got God the Father, we've got the Spirit right there after that first verse, and then we read the rest of the Bible, and there's the Son. That's our first point. We could prove the divinity of the Holy Spirit without even leaving Genesis 1. Everybody's following, right? Because the R and the us applies to God the Father and God the Spirit at that point in time. God the Son comes in later. You've got to read further. People make that mistake. We prove the divinity and the deity of the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Godhead right there in chapter 1 of Genesis.
Amen.
Go to Ezekiel 36, please. Ezekiel 36. In your minds, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 are prophesying about the coming new covenant, which we're part of. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Every time we take communion, which we'll be doing today, same thing. In Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, God speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Obviously, he's talking about sprinkling upon our hearts and souls and minds. Anybody can wash outwardly and still be just as destitute and wicked and evil and ungodly. He's talking about an inner cleansing. Verse 25, after the colon, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. Recognize God's doing all the work. And a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So when I was accosted in high school as a senior in the quad in front of a lot of people, I still had a stony heart, a dark and unbelieving mind, and I was dead in transgressions and sins. I didn't know what he was talking about. And why did he go after me? I was conservative and I dressed nice. I don't know. But it was interesting. But this was not me at that point. This was me a year later. Look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you.
Yeah.
He's already enlivened our spirit and given us a new heart, which, by the way, is the work of the Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Only the Holy Spirit would God put inside a person to guide and lead and teach and train and protect and uphold and seal them. And obviously, I could give you a ton more verses in the Old Testament. We're not going to do it. Go to Matthew 3, please. These will be enough. And then in your own studies, you realize, wow, all over the place I can verify the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3. Here's a great picture of the Trinity that people miss. Because they're so used to seeing it. And they just focus on one aspect, they miss the other details. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 3, please. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Folks, pretty obvious, that's a distinct person in the Godhead. Jesus is in the water. God the Father is everywhere present, but at this point in time, obviously speaking from heaven, next verse, God the Spirit descended as a dove. That's all three of them in the same place. Jesus in the water, God the Spirit, the third person in the Godhead coming down, and verse 17, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They're all three right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet they're one God. Verse 11 of that same passage, John speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We can corroborate that in a lot of places. In fact, John chapter 3, we don't even need to turn there. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are born again of the Spirit and water, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Who but a divine being could cause a dead, lost, under God's wrath, sinner on earth, to be regenerated and made a child of God, pulled out of darkness into God's marvelous light, if not the Holy Spirit himself?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Christ said it twice in that place. John 14, please. Just a couple more spots, and then we'll wrap it up. I want you to get the idea, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's easy to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that Wednesday night. Those verses are all over the place. Your finger gets cramped writing them all down. The Spirit is not as voluminous, but the proof is still powerful and it's still there. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, he's already told us in verse 16 that he's going to send a comforter to abide with us. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, listen to what it says about him, whom the world cannot receive. Folks, this is not an ordinary spirit. Who the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This is the same Savior who said, no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He's saying the same wording about the Spirit.
Yeah. Yep.
Verse 26 of John 14, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Only God is omniscient. Only God has the ability to teach all truth. And the Holy Spirit is the one given that task or function as a member of the triune Godhead to teach it to us. He's obviously divine.
Yeah.
Acts, please. Acts chapter 5. You'll recognize this. This is usually the one people troop out first. I like to start in Genesis because it's way back at the beginning. I like antiquity. Acts chapter 5, please. You know the story. Professing believers are bringing proceeds of what they have sold to the apostles. The apostles are going to use it to take care of the poor. Ananias and Sapphira do that very thing, but they lie. They hold back some of it. Peter says specifically, this is the same one who preached on Pentecost. Peter says, Ananias, verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Look at the end of verse 4. Thou hast not lied to men, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is obviously God. That is so clear cut. Anybody arguing against the Trinity or the divinity of the Holy Spirit can't even get out of this passage.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I'll just give you a couple more. Just in general. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Sometime on your own, in Romans 8, look for the Holy Spirit specifically between verses 1 and verse 17 and count how many times he shows up. I think it's almost equal to the number of verses. It's either 16 out of 17 or 17 out of 17. If he doesn't show up in one, he shows up twice in the next one. He's all through this passage. But look at verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So right there, credit is given to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the Spirit, and also to resurrecting dead sinners.
Amen.
The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Folks, that's one of those interesting places where they're all involved, like in creation. Or in salvation with different functions. Christ being raised from the dead, when you read the epistles and the gospels, pay attention. One place will say, God the Father raised the Son. Then Jesus will say, I laid my life down, I raised it up again by my own power. Then it will say, the Holy Spirit raised him from the all three of them. At various places, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all given credit for raising Christ from the grave. They share the glory in that. Greatest event in human history.
Yeah.
Last place. Certainly not the last, only for this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, please. You could have guessed at this because it's one of those passages where the gifts to the church are talked about. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit's going to be all over them. Same thing. Sometime read the first part of 1 Corinthians 12 and identify how many times the Spirit shows up. Quite often. It's all through it. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, it's all over the place. I'm going to point out something interesting that people miss. Probably. Unless they're used to reading the Puritans. In 1 Corinthians 12, is everybody there? Look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Okay, huge testimony right there to the power and divinity of the Spirit. Now listen to the verses that follow. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now you could in your mind take that statement at the end of verse 6, take that statement about God and apply it back to verse 4 and say, okay, that's also the Spirit, though we proved his divinity in verse 3. I agree with John Owen. I think verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 are all talking about the Spirit. They're just giving him the names that he deserves. Verse 4, he's called the Spirit. There are diversities of gifts. Look at the way the sentences are structured. There are diversities of gifts, comma, but the same Spirit. Separate sentence. Separate verse. Verse 5, same pattern. There are, instead of diversities, differences. Instead of gifts, administrations. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Mm-hmm. Folks, that's interchangeable. Yeah. Look at what it's saying. It's in administration of the very gifts. Who gave the gifts? The Spirit.
Yeah.
In place of the word Lord, Spirit could be read at the end of verse 5. Then you go to verse 6, same exact grammatical structure. Goes back to the word diversities. There are diversities, and instead of gifts or administrations, now it's operations. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. Folks, they're all saying different aspects of the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Who gifts the church? The Spirit. Mm-hmm. Who administers those variety or manifold gifts? The Spirit, the giver. Who gives us the ability to operate and use those gifts correctly? Again, the Spirit. He's called Lord in verse 5. He's called God in verse 6. And even if you don't follow that grammatical understanding, you can still take what is said about God at the end of verse 6, project it back to verse 4. It's the same function.
Amen.
Although verse 3, as I said, already points out the divinity of the Spirit. I will stop at that point proving the deity of the Holy Spirit. But you get the idea. We have a tendency, unfortunately, because of numerical order, we hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to differentiate, first person in the Godhead, second person in the Godhead, third person in the Godhead, and we think it's descending. They're all next to each other.
Yep.
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy. Don't put the Spirit, okay, he's God, but somehow or other he differs than the other two and he pales in comparison. He shares the same eternality, the same glory, the same infiniteness, the same attributes, the same worship. All of it is the same.
Amen. Yeah.
Don't do that in your head. We always like to grade things, 1, 2, and 3. Well, 1's obviously number 1, and 2's secondary and a level below them. 3's further down. That's not the way it works. Christ didn't mean that. Because the one who said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one who also said, I and the Father are one. And yes. No one knows the Father yes. But the Son.
Yes.
And if you go back to Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and you will get that statement in that psalm. Finally, and I'll leave this because we're out of time. What I want you to do, and we may come back next week and finish this up. Take that information. You all know it. You already knew it. But we solidified it by saying, look, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here. 2 mistakes are made with the Spirit. We either overemphasize and go crazy with what we think he's doing or can do. He can do anything, but he's not going to do anything outside of the perfectness of being God.
Oh, amen. Yes.
And sometimes things are attributed to the Spirit that he did not do. Be careful there. It's not a lesser mistake. In fact, you want to elevate the Spirit? Didn't Christ say, all sins will be forgiven of men except the sin against the Holy Spirit? He signals out one specific member of their unity and says, you sin against him, you won't be forgiven. I'm not going to get into what that blasphemy is, but it is interesting that Christ doesn't point to the Father and he doesn't point to himself. He says, sin against the Spirit, and you wish you were never born. They either make the mistake of attributing to the Spirit what the Spirit of God did not do, or because they think him somehow a lesser personage, they don't give him enough thought. We want to make sure that between those two, we fall on scriptural ground.
Amen.
He deserves just as much glory, just as much worship and praise as the Father and the Son, as yes. One God.
Yes.
Don't in your minds separate them out. Mm-hmm. I want you to think about everything the Spirit has done for us. He convicted you.
Yeah.
He regenerated you.
Yes.
He quickened you. Uh-huh. He washed you with the waters of regeneration. He enlivened you. He was placed inside of you to guide you, teach you everything that Jesus taught, to mold you, shape you, sanctify you, make you, empower you. You can look up all these verses. Oh, sealed yeah. You
yeah.
As a pledge of your inheritance. He teaches you how to pray. Yeah. Romans 8 again, right? I don't know how I should pray, but the Spirit works in me with mutterings and urgings
yeah.
That I really can't put into words, but he leads me to the Father. Give that some thought. To move from here to there in your Christian life, the Spirit, that's his function. Everybody grasp that?
Yeah.
Give that some serious thought. Think about what the Spirit has done for us. One with the Father, one with the Son.
Yep.
And then think about our response to that. And then give more thought to the fact that he indwells us. I didn't go there because it's obvious. Final verse of the day. It's in two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you? Does it make us divine? No. But does it give us the ability to walk in Christ's likeness and move forward in our sanctification? Yes.
Amen.
Don't equate the Spirit in you with your enlivened spirit. That's part of who you are. But the Spirit, if we do the right things, yield ourselves to him, recognize his working in us, Pray that the Father will use him to move us forward and complete the work that he started. Holy Spirit, teach me how to use my giftedness. Empower me, strengthen me, guide me so I do it in the right way, in the right manner. If you do all of that correctly, he will work in and through you.
Amen. Yeah.
I said last verse, didn't I? It's not really a new verse. In your mind, go back to Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. In Judea, Samaria, under the utmost ends of the earth. Who has enabled the church to witness the gospel of salvation to the entire world? The Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes.
And Christ himself said it. Give him all of the glorious credit he deserves.
Amen.
Put him in your mind equal with the Father and the Son. And somehow, if you can do it, put them together as one. They only separate when we hear about these different functions. Other than that, it's one true living God.
Yes.
And they're all conceived in it. When you read in a place like 1 Thessalonians, here I'm doing it again, one more verse. When you read in a place, 1 Thessalonians 5, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit, that you may be preserved, complete, blameless. Honestly, if you had to put one person into there, it'd probably be the Spirit. But you don't need to. May the God of peace himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can put them all there.
Amen.
Okay, I'm out of time. We have the blessed privilege this morning of partaking in communion. We don't take baptism or communion lightly. Ever. Ever. So I'm going to ask John to join me now. And if you would, brother, a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come here this morning, what a precious time again. These emblems before us, the bread representing your body, this cup representing that blood, that perfect, precious blood that was shed on our behalf. And Lord, we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. As we see these emblems, we see the importance of living our lives, surrendering all that we have to you, with a heart's desire to live in a manner that's holy and righteous. Because that is what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, did on our behalf. As we reflect back so many thousands of years ago, that great sacrifice on that cross, that wonderful cross, but it was a cross of suffering and shame. But how beautiful it is, because through that one great act, through God's work in our heart, has changed us, made us alive spiritually. We become new creatures. We want to give our lives wholly dedicated to our Lord and Savior. So we see these emblems, we partake of them with the intent of giving you praise and thanksgiving for such a wonderful act of love on our behalf. And we say these things in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Mrs. Tom has organized the elements of communion the same way as last time. Hopefully, that will be conducive to handling those in a right manner. We should be able to manage that. And on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. We take this now in remembrance of him." And the same night also after supper, the Lord Jesus took up the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth our Lord's death until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him." Our Heavenly Father, we pause now before we depart. We thank you, Lord, yet again for your spiritual presence with us, especially in the person of your indwelling spirit. Father, may you be pleased through the power of that selfsame spirit to cause us as believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and worshipers of the one true living God, the God of the Bible, to yield ourselves in an ever greater manner, amen, to bring ourselves to an even greater place of Christian self-sacrifice, mm-hmm, humility, self-denial, laying ourselves down that we might be serviceable to others in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior. And Father, if you would cause your blessed spirit to work in us,
amen,
in that,
amen,
way to such a degree as to cause us to be more of what you've called us to be,
yep,
and to do what you've called us to do, that you would be glorified,
mm-hmm,
that others would receive help in the name of Christ,
mm-hmm, yep,
that your kingdom would be extended, and that, Father, the one true living God, the blessed Trinity in unity, would be glorified, exalted, and adored. Father, we praise you for this time together this morning. Ask your blessing upon us as we part.
Yes.
May we not lose sight, not only of what you've already done for us through your blessed spirit, but the very fact that he continues to work in us as temples of God and in the church as a whole, the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. We praise you for all of that. In the precious and mighty name of our great Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, by which we always pray. Amen.
Amen.